Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this another day that you have blessed us, Father, to rise from our beds of rest and sleep and awakened us to see this new day, the Lord's day, Father, a day that you've made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, as we've assembled in this place this morning, we ask your continued blessings upon us as we study another portion of your word. We pray, Father, that we would be blessed and edified from these lessons and messages of history from your word. And we pray, Father, that we will allow these messages to cause us to serve you better and to have a better understanding and knowledge of your word as we go forward in each day. Bless those, Father, of our number that are not here with us this morning for various reasons. We pray that you will be with them and that you will provide them with the healing, with the comfort, and their blessings and need and other needs to help them, Father, to be in some normal and acceptable state of health today and in the days and weeks and months to come. We ask you to be with us, Father, as we walk in your way, and we know that sometimes, Father, we fall short of your glory. We ask you to forgive us of our shortcomings, and we pray that you will strengthen us and encourage us, Father, to do better and to walk better in your path. We ask you to forgive us of our sins as we've acknowledged, and we pray that you will bless this church and that you will cause this congregation to be edified and to be encouraged, Father, in every way. We pray that the plans that you have for us will come to fruition soon, and that the energy and the encouragement needed to go forward will be provided. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Anybody have any thoughts throughout the week about Naomi and Ruth as we've come forward to this day? Any thoughts anybody may have had? Okay. And in our talking about, we did read the first chapter, and I don't know, let me see. Look at chapter 2 and see how much is there again. All right. It's showing 22, 23 verses. So we may look at those real quick in case you didn't get a chance to review it during the week. But in chapter 2, we talked about Ruth and we talked about Naomi. And, of course, each of their husbands as their widows at this point. And in chapter 2, we will find Ruth meeting Boaz. And we talked about who Boaz was and who he and Ruth will actually have become in the legacy of who Jesus is. So we talked about God's providence and how it works in what may seem complex to us. But God has a plan for everything that he does. So let's trust in what God has directed through this union of Naomi and Ruth and even into Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And listen closely to the words that she's saying, because again, God has a plan. And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? pointing and identifying Ruth. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." And pay close attention to, I would say, the work ethic here of Ruth. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field or go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn.' So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.' Then she said, 'Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.' Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even after the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an epheth of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she herself had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "He also said to me, "You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest."' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this, with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field.' So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. There's a lot compacted in chapter 2 about not only Naomi, about Ruth, about Boaz, but how about people in the community in general? What did you kind of hear in those 23 verses? Boaz had some concerns, didn't he? What were they?
That she'd be assaulted.
She would be assaulted if she were left alone or were in the company of the wrong people. And also, how about Boaz's generosity? Now, the word glean simply is gathering up the leftovers, okay? We are keeping our 13-month-old great-grandson this weekend. Our hands are full. But when he eats, we have three dogs in the house, and of course two of mine are ours, and the biggest one is my daughter's. And when that little boy is eating at his table, the dogs are there waiting to what? Glean what he drops, okay? And the dogs feel safe because I guess they figure, if nobody has a flashlight at me, then I guess I'm good to glean. So we see a lot of goodness happening here, but also some of the social ills and concerns, not only back then, but that we even have to this day. And Boaz, in essence, said to Ruth, look at the women. Be concerned with them too, because some of them could be rogue. But the ones who are mine are good. My handmaids, they're good. So you hang with them and they will take care of you. And I also have to think, we already know that Ruth was the 2026 word is she was an alien. She was not from there. She was a foreigner. So I could probably understand some of the other people's concerns because who she thinks she is coming here gathering up the excess, and she was only following the instructions of the boss. You take the gleaning. And what did he tell his own laborers to do? Drop extras for her to pick up. Wow, how many of us would do that? So that tells you a lot about the character of Boaz. And in all of these lessons that we see in Ruth chapter 2, they're lessons for us. How are we when it comes to helping other people? How are we? And the bottom line is that these are moral lessons that come from, oh goodness, thousands of years ago. And God knew that those same lessons would be applicable to us to this day. All right? Any question or comment thus far?
You know,
okay.
The other night,
yes.
I don't know if it still goes on today. I'm not a farmer, but I've heard at some point in time in my life that it used to be a custom that was handed down from generation to generation, I imagine, that when farmers, whatever they planted in the field, whether it was corn or whatever harvest that they had at the time, in the spaces like around the corners, and when they go around things that was in the field that they didn't move, whether it was a telegraph pole or a tree or big rocks or whatever, they would leave that for people, the less fortunate people, that they would come in the
absolutely
field
and absolutely
get that. But now I don't know if they still have that customers today or not.
Probably not as much, because today we have access to the huge farm machinery, and it leaves very little for the poor to come in and to glean and take for themselves. But excellent point. And it's actually a point that we're going to get into as we move forward into chapter 2. So very good. Anybody else?
I think that was the beginning of what we had in recent history, called the tenant farmer.
Okay.
Where the owner would let him have a little piece of the land to plant for his family.
Absolutely.
Away from the crops, the big crops.
Okay, absolutely. That was one word that kept popping up in chapter 2. F, A, anybody remember? V,
Favor.
Wow. Do we not want God's favor upon us in our lives? Favor is important. And God doesn't rain favor on everybody, does he? You know, I had someone to ask me once, and they said, Melvin, you just seem to be so blessed. And even when things kind of go against you, next thing you know, you've been blessed, and somehow, and they said, I just don't understand how you. And I said, God blesses us all with the sunshine, the rain, and the air. I said, but to some, God adds favor. Mm-hmm. It's not just a gimme. You got to show God that you have earned and are in deserving of some favor beyond the norm. Okay? And God is good because as it's starting to rain out there this morning, I don't think there's a yard or driveway that's not getting rain, is it? Mm-hmm. Well, it's not that that person is favored because they're not getting the rain. For whatever reason, the clouds may be in a different area. But those things happen. But God does, in fact, bless us with a little extra because you have deserved it. And God sees and does that. Well, suppose God doesn't do it. God has a lesson, not only in everything that he does, but God has a lesson in even things that he may not do that we want. The older people would say, of course, we're the older people now, but they would say, he may not come when you want him, but he's always
on time.
Absolutely. And think about that in terms of favor. Favor is God stepping into your situation to make a worthwhile difference. Can you recall, you don't have to share it, but can you recall a time in your life when you realized God had stepped in to make a difference and you couldn't figure out, well, what happened? What just happened? God stepped in. God shows us favor when we express remorse over our sin. Oh God, yes, I'm a sinner. I am. I sure am. I want you to know I acknowledge that. God shows us favor when we show acts of repentance. God shows us favor because of that. God wants us to come home to be with him. And he takes advantage of every opportunity that he can to show favor to us so that we feel special, so that we feel rewarded.
Jesus emphasized that in the Gospels when he said, of those he's given talents, if they use these talents, then you're blessed with more talents.
Absolutely.
If you don't use them, then you can lose.
If you snooze, you lose. We have been blessed with talents and gifts. And God expects us to put them to work to his good. It doesn't serve God if you're doing it for selfish gain. You'll lose it. So, to walk in God's favor is to trust him. You want favor from God? Show him that you trust him. That's an old cliche regarding the word favor. Can anybody think of what it is? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. And the first word is can. Can I do you a favor? How often have we heard that, but probably not given it a second thought? Can I ask you for a favor? Can I do you a favor? Can I do a favor for you? However they worded it. The bottom line is that someone sees something in you that they may need. Can I ask you for a favor? It might be your neighbor, and you don't know when they rung your doorbell. Can I ask you a favor? And you say, sure. I have a flat tire on my car, and I've got a doctor's appointment. Can I get you to take me there, right? Sure. Let me stop what I'm doing. I'll be right out. Why did they call on you? Because they can see the life that you live and did not feel any reservation about asking you, can I ask you for a favor? Have we ever done it? Sure. We've always asked about it. Can I ask you for a favor? Can you do a favor for me? Whatever jargon you use. You did it because of a unique relationship with that person. We don't walk up to strangers on the street and, can I ask you for a favor? Okay. I would. And you know what? That's okay because we have been approached in that regard. I mean, even to the strangest things. Can I ask you a favor? And I look like, I left my phone at home. Can I get you to make a call for me? Well, sure. I'll make the call, but I'm not giving you my phone. Because my phone has a lock on it, and you can't unlock it. But if you ask me to make a call for you, I just may do that. Well, can I ask you a favor? I need $50 right away.
I got it, but I'll try.
There you go. We may be encouraging in some way as best we can. I may not have the $50, but I'll reach in and give you what I got. So those things happen, and they're unique. And those things happen for a reason. And remember, we talked about the providence of God as the foundation in all of this in the book of Ruth. Okay? Now, when Naomi looked at the suffering that that she had experienced, the hardship and the heartbreak, she had lost hope. We know what it's like to experience loss of hope, don't we? Bad things happen to us in our lives, just like it happened to Naomi and Ruth and the extended family. Bad things happen. But she had forgotten about some dealings, experiences in the Bible that should be encouraging to us. She had forgotten about God's dealings with Job. How many of us would want to take Job's place? I ain't see any hands go up. But God basically, and said to the devil, I tell you what, you go after my servant Job, okay? No problem, God, I got him. You think you do. And that's the way God should see each of us. No matter what the devil throws at us, I got this. God's going to take care of me, even if it's painful, physically or psychologically. God is going to provide for me. So, God, you know, we talked earlier about the, and not only, before I go ahead, we talked about, well, we are familiar with Job. What about Joseph in the account? How he was sold out by his own brothers, only to come back and do what? I'm in charge now. Okay? But he didn't abuse it, did he? All right? So, how about the nation of Israel and what they were subjected to, and how God often brought blessings out of hardship and out of discipline. Discipline is a word that we go back to our own childhood. We had to learn the pain of unacceptable behavior by the discipline word. But it changed us, didn't it? I remember teaching classes about conduct, behavior, standard operational procedures. And one of the things that we stress is discipline, discipline, discipline. It's important because it lays the foundation for appropriate, acceptable conduct under all circumstances, period. Okay? I can tell you, again, not to draw politics in it, but I spent 43 years in policing and public service. 43 years. And I went from the bottom to the top and became the chief. And the biggest part of that was counseling, training, discipline. Counseling, training, discipline. And as a retired chief of police, again, not going political, but the conduct that I see in the news isn't professional policing. We don't do the things that I see on TV, because every professional law enforcement agency in the nation has guidelines by organizations that I belong to. The National Association of Chiefs of Police, the Virginia Association of Chiefs of Police. We have accreditation requirements. You haven't heard anybody say anything about accreditation and what we're seeing. And I tell people, no, that's not professional policing. Not at all. I remember arresting a guy. He had, and I may have mentioned this, I mentioned this last week or not. He had murdered, over the space of the weekend, 1, 2, 3 people. He shot a Richmond police woman, so that's 3 people he's killed, and 1 person he shot. And he shot at a couple of Henrico County policemen. That was about a 10-day, 2-week manhunt on for him. And I get a phone call one night about 7:30, 8 o'clock. I'm at home, off duty. I'm not a part of this roundup because we had other people doing that. But it was a TV reporter, had my number, and said, here we go. I need a favor. I said, sure, what can I do for you? You all are looking for, and I don't mind telling his name because he's in prison, that's public record. You all are looking for Kenneth Whitfin. I said, yeah, that's a big manhunt. She said, I have him. He's with me right now. He wants to turn himself in. And I'm like, okay, why me? She said, because he trusts you. You think he just picked my name out of a hat and said, oh, here's a guy, Melvin Jones. Get him to come get me. So she said, there are 2 people that he will turn himself into. You're one of them. She gave me the other name, and I called that other person. We grew up together, the other policeman, we grew up together. And she said, okay, nobody can know that you're meeting me. He's turning himself in and wants to get in to custody. Now, we figured out why he picked me, but why do you think he didn't just get in his car and walk into the front door of the police department? Anybody? Just your wildest imagination. Why? What were they going to do? They were going to kill him. He knew that. But by my ethics and my integrity, I have one job: to arrest and take into custody. And let what? Him have his day in court. And he knew that me and the other guy would live by our ethics and our integrity. And we got him. We met her. We took him into custody. I mirandized him, read his rights, but I didn't ask him any questions because the case was a man. It was bigger than me. We got him into the basement back door of the police department, put him into the interrogation room. I went up to communications and asked the dispatch to make this announcement over the radio system and let everybody know Kenneth Whitman is in custody. The BOLO is canceled. The Be On the Lookout is canceled. Within minutes, the police department was inundated with FBI, state police investigators, Richmond police detectives, Henrico people. In other words, these were all the jurisdictions that were affected. And one of the persons we think was killed in Petersburg because her body was dumped in Petersburg. The other 2 were killed in Richmond. But the bottom line is that I could not change who I was because of the circumstance. And that's what we face in life in situations not even nearly as extreme as what I just described. None of you could imagine being in that position. And by the way, I guess when we got in there, all we wanted was a glass of water and an aspirin because he had a headache. And we obliged. We could have said, no, you're a killer, you get nothing. That's not who we are. And I'm glad that at least he recognized the godly part of my life and my character. Okay? So, absolutely. Now, God has dealt with people even like that guy. But the things that happen in our lives, we talked last week about what? A puzzle. We talked about the tapestry, the underside. And these things happen often. But they aren't the problem to God that we as humans see it. They're not that problem to Him. God knows all things, and God knows what He's trying to do in our lives. But as we said in the last, next to the last description of the word favor, to walk in God's favor is to trust Him. All of us have, if you haven't, you haven't lived long enough yet, to have deep, dark pain in your life. So dark and so discouraged that you want to give up hope. And you may say it in your head, and you may say it out loud. But God is telling you, cling to that hope. Cling to that hope. We have to trust God and allow Him to do His work. Ultimately, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, God wants to give us hope and a future. Hope and a future. And He's not just talking about tomorrow, next week, next month. How about all eternity? And that's important to me. I'm not going to risk all eternity on foolish behavior here on earth today because I'm going through something. I will never, ever turn my back on God. And no matter how painful the experience of life is, I'm going to trust in Him. I want you to think about Ruth's situation. And we talked about in chapter 1. Begin to see a glimmer of hope and the future that God had in mind for Ruth and Naomi. And we talked about what favor is. We begin to see a glimmer of God's favor, even though Naomi and Ruth couldn't see it. They may not could have seen it at that point, but we could see it. God's favor and God's provision began to show itself in the lifting of the famine. Remember, they got there. Things were not always good. But God showed himself in the lifting of the famine and the upcoming fruitful harvest in Israel. Now, God's favor is seen in the fact that Ruth had every reason in the world to be discouraged, didn't she? But God's favor is seen in the fact that Ruth was not dissuaded from returning to Judah, with Naomi. God's favor is seen in their safe return after a long journey fraught with danger. And there are many expressions in chapter 1 and particularly 2 that tell us danger, danger, danger. And I have to think these are the same dangers that we have in 2026. So the world hasn't changed a lot. Just different time, different place, and different technology. God's favor, as we will see today, will be seen in a kinsman redeemer named Boaz. I also thought about this, and I made a note of it. In my personal life experience, I compared Naomi's situation to my own mother's situation. I shared with you how my father died tragically and how the circumstances were. And I remember, as I said, my daddy was 42 years old and left her with 7 children. But my mother quickly gave us glimmers of hope. She said, your daddy may be gone, but nothing changes. You're like, what's she talking about? You will stay the course that he had put you on. So she was giving us that hope. And how did it come to fruition? Easily. I wrote these names down because I knew if I didn't, I wouldn't remember them. But the glimmers of hope came to us through the church. Whether it was Cameron Avenue, whether it was Arlington Road or Hopewell at that time. And among those men were Brother John Freeman, Brother Fletcher Pratt, Lowell Payton, Matthew Cook, and so many other godly men. After my father died, they immediately came. And they were there for us. What Boaz was for Naomi and Ruth, these brothers and families of the church, that's what they were for my mother and us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for putting those people in our lives at a time when we could have scattered. And I remember somebody even said this. I don't know what they were thinking, but they didn't know that my two older brothers and I were on the other side of the door. We heard what they said. Poor Doris, these children going to turn to criminals and thugs and everything and just give her a mess in life. And Merle and Michael and I looked at her, who are they talking about? And we told our mother what we heard, and she walked out and said, get out. Get out of my house. I don't need you in here. Not if you're going to talk like that about my children. Get out! And we were like, I'm scared of her. And we hoped that they had a fearful respect of her for taking her stand. Chapter 2 of the book opens with these words. Verse 1 said, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, and we talked about he was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family, and his name was Boaz. Now, we'll come back and talk some more about Boaz in a few minutes, but it was important for the writer here to introduce Boaz at this point because of the way the story will progress going forward. Now, the important things we learned from Boaz from this single verse include the fact that he's a relative of Naomi's deceased husband. And this is going to be a very important fact going forward. We think about the fact of biblical history, and I was one of five boys in my family, the middle of the five, honestly, two above and two below. And we know in some biblical history, when a spouse died, and there was a spouse left, I can't remember what the circumstance biblically would say, whether he had a wife or not, but that surviving male had to do what? Take his brother's wife, right? All right. Like I said, all of my four brothers have predeceased me. I don't think I've won four wives, okay? So I'm glad that under the New Testament, I have enough trouble with one. And I'm glad that New Testament law does not work that way. Okay. And I will tell you, I tried, after each of my brothers died, I tried to do everything for their wives that I could. And one just had to say to me, stop. I know what you're doing. I'm a big girl. I can take care of myself. You have your own family, and you have your other sisters-in-law and their children and grandchildren. Don't think you have to step in and become, if you would, the husband that left, that died. And I was relieved that she understood what I was trying to do, but equally relieved that she understood that I couldn't do it. I wanted to be there in every way to help, but I realized they had a plan even before the spouses died. So we can see how complicated it can be, but it was good that this worked out the way that it did. Now, We know about this prominent man, and we know about his noble character, and we know that he was a good and godly man. And the story continues in verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" And I'm like, okay, what is she saying? Come on now, y'all know what she was saying. He cute. Is that what she... That's what I was thinking. She found favor in him. Now, I'm not saying he rich and he got it all, but she found favor. She was a godly woman. So hopefully her thinking wasn't going but too far crazy like we humans will tend to do at times. But she found favor in him. And so Ruth left. Naomi told her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field that belonged to Boaz. Again, it was from Elimelech's family. Now, if anyone has a false notion that Ruth, after everything that happened, was going to be a burden on Naomi, you can put that notion to rest. Because we've already shared accounts in Ruth where Ruth shown she was the best of the best. And that was not going to be a problem. She was not a slacker. She was no slacker. And she had decided to stay with Naomi to do something that some of us might question. I don't know, maybe not. To take care of her mother-in-law. And I shared to you my mother-in-law's story. And in the end, she saw favor in me. And like I said, for about January to September, she didn't know who I was anymore. But the day before she died, somehow she remembered me. And I was relieved that she came back from the mental dark place and dementia that she had been. And she remembered me. She died the next day. But obviously, her favor in me extended because I was her son-in-law. She had one son, and she had a nephew that she raised because her sister was her sister's son, and her sister passed away while he was still in high school. But between those two boys, men, and my wife and her sister, they asked if I would do the eulogy for her service. And I felt the favor of my mother-in-law, the favor of God, because I had become who she envisioned I would be at some point in life. I think her husband, my father-in-law, died in 95, May of 95. And if I remember, it was either Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, sitting at the family table. And I sat anywhere away, and she came and said, "No, you move now." I'm like, "Huh?" She said, "You sit at the head." And I was like, wow, my mother-in-law is putting me at the head of the table. And she began to treat me like a king, if you would, from that point on. So, favor. I had done something to earn that. So, if we can get that in this human aspect, think about how we can get it when we do what God asks for us. And I want you to think about this. Ruth was not a slacker, and she decided to stay. And that day, remember, there was no Social Security for benefits of those of us who draw Social Security. There was no Social Services Department for aid and welfare needs. Those were the things that we basically had kind of realized didn't exist at that time. So in closing, a person had to either beg or find work. And I close with this thought until next time. Ruth was ready to find a way to work. What example is that for you and I? God has much that needs to be done. And he needs you and I to do it. Find a way to get the work done. Okay? Thank you for your time.
No, back then.